If you have your Bibles with you, which I know you do, let's turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to continue going through our study together. We've been looking at, on Sundays, the specific message that Jesus had for the churches in Asia Minor, those messages that were directly to them, as well as indirectly to each and every one of us, right? We recognize that what is there is not just for them, but what we want to do is we want to kind of put ourselves in the seats of those sanctuaries and not only consider what Jesus is saying to them, but what is Jesus saying to me? What am I going to do about this, right? Three things we want to think about anytime we read this, the Word of God, is number one, what is it saying? Right? We don't look into it. We don't how do you feel about what it says? What is it saying? Right? And then it's, what is it saying to me? Right? What is it saying to me? And then what am I going to do about it? That's the way, listen, if you ever want to know the best way to study your Bible, that's it. What is it saying? What is it saying to me? And what am I going to do about it? And as we've been going through the beginning portion of Revelation together on Sunday mornings, that's the opportunity we have, not only to see what Jesus is saying to them, but what Jesus is saying to us, and then ultimately, what are we going to do about it? We've also been unpacking some of the key themes that are in place in Revelation on Friday nights. If you've not had an opportunity to be there for that, that is available for you online. And so we've been having a good time there. And so this morning, we're going to continue looking at our study, our message to the churches. Specifically today, we're going to look at the message to the churches at Thyatira, as well as the church in Sardis, Thyatira and Sardis. And so first, we're going to take a look at Thyatira. And just to kind of get a little bit of a background on Thyatira, where did this church come from? It's interesting, we read about the beginnings of the church of Thyatira in Acts chapter 16. And it's a pretty interesting start, I thought. Look, if you want to look above me here, Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, Luke is writing, one who heard us was a woman by the name of Lydia. Many of us have heard of Lydia, a tremendous influence in the early church. She was from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods, and she was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I love this. This is a godly woman, a powerful impact in the early church. It's a very proper assumption to make that Lydia was involved in the beginning stages of the church plant of Thyatira. Started probably in her home with her family, and then she urges them, like, you're not going anywhere, locks the door, and allows them to continue to impact the area of Thyatira, and we see the church takes off from there. So the city of Thyatira was founded, interestingly, by one of Alexander the Great's successors, a man by the name of Seleucus. It was founded as a military post, and the purpose of the city was to defend and delay attacks that were intended to be carried out on the more prosperous cities, and cities like Pergamum that we just looked at last week. And Thyatira was in the midst of perhaps one of their greatest times of prosperity in their history. And it's in this time of really their best time of prosperity that Jesus has a message for the church at Thyatira. The city was known for its numerous guilds. What is that? Guilds were like modern-day labor unions. They were very powerful, they were very lucrative, and they were very influential. If you wanted a job and you wanted to be stable in that society, you joined with one of the guilds, and in that union per se, that is really where you were able to make a name for yourself or a success and take care of your family. Its main industry, its main moneymaker, was the selling of wool and dyed fabrics, which is what Lydia had done. She had her own business where she sold purple. And so this is what Thyatira was known for. It's unions, it's powerful guilds, being a seller of costly fabrics and dyed fabrics. And unlike the previous cities that we looked at, Thyatira wasn't a hotbed for religious activity. However, they primarily worshipped Apollos, the sun god, which was the Greek sun god that many of them worshipped at that time. But the activity of the city didn't revolve around pagan worship as it did in the other cities. And so the challenge and the pressure on the church that the church faced came really not from so much the society that they were in politically, but from the guilds, the labor unions. You see, each of these labor unions had a different god that they would worship. They would hold feasts at these different guilds in honor of those gods. They would have animal sacrifices in honor of those gods that were assigned to each of the different guilds. They engage in all forms of sexual immorality as an act of worship to these false gods that were connected to these varying guilds. And so there really wasn't pressure from the government, right? There wasn't really pressure to participate in these things unless, of course, you wanted to work in those places. You see, failure to participate in these practices in many of the guilds led to many Christians losing their job. Many of them because they wouldn't engage in much of the practices that those guilds were actively involved in, they were kind of on the outs. They were let go. They were persecuted in varying degrees. And, you know, as I was reading through this, I was thinking, you know, I think we could probably relate a lot with Thyatira. Because we too live in a culture that is actively engaged in the worship of every other thing. Usually anything we put before God, ultimately before God, is an idol and we worship it. And so we see that prevalent in our society today. And so you can understand there's a tension for these Christian families that want to provide for their families and certainly have their needs met. And so if you want to survive financially, you had to be connected to a guild. And if you wanted to be in a guild, you had to kind of walk that line very carefully to not make waves that you were not going in the flow of the rest of the culture. Sound familiar? It is this kind of an environment that Jesus sends this message to the church of Thyatira. Chapter 2 and verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. That's a great report card. I mean, like the church at Ephesus, Jesus affirms some really great things that are happening in the church of Thyatira. And I love the way that Jesus kind of unpacks this for them. It's kind of like a sandwich, right? He kind of like a good old sandwich. The bun is like the works, right? He kind of starts about the works and ends about the works. And then there's the meat of it is what those works look like. And he highlights a couple of things here. He says, I know your works. I see your love. I see your love for God. I see your love for one another. I see that what you've got going on is real on the inside. Jesus is affirming to them the love that was genuinely on display for one another and ultimately directed towards God. Jesus is like, I see your love. I see your faith. And this isn't the kind of faith, he's not referring to necessarily the faith that leads us to Christ, but more a proper word would have been faithfulness. I see your faithfulness. I see your endurance. I see your consistency. I see that you're dependable, that your character is akin to the faithfulness of God. You're going forward. You're faithful. He said, I see your service. That you're not just believing this stuff, but you're putting it in motion. Your faith, as James says, show me your faith without my works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Well, that's kind of like what Thyatira is doing. Their faith was in action by their works. I see your service. Man, you're reaching people. You're serving people. You're getting out there. You're being the hands and feet of Jesus. I said, I see your patient endurance. You're persevering. I know you're going through difficult hardships. I know what you're surrounded by. I know what the workplace is like. I know what the culture is like. But I just want you to know, I see your patient endurance. And then I love what Jesus says here. He kind of wraps up this commendation by saying this, your latter works exceed your first. He's like, I see your love, I see your faith, I see your service, I see your patient endurance, and what I see now is even greater than what I saw when you first started this thing. I see progression, I see growth. There's measurable actions that are taking place that your works now exceed what they were when you first started. That's a great thing for us to kind of hope for in our own lives, isn't it? I mean, that's a great way to kind of challenge. We ought to always kind of put ourselves up to that same kind of a metric. Am I growing in my love for God more now than when I first came to Christ? Do my works exceed my first works? Am I more faithful today? Can people depend on me today? Am I more of a man of integrity today than I was 2, 5, or 10 years ago? I think we need to kind of take those moments of pause and kind of take the eyes off the text and take a look at ourselves and say, where am I in this place? Would Jesus say that about me, that my latter works exceed my first? I don't know, I've been around the church a long time, and I tend to find for a lot of Christians, their early works exceed their latter. That sometimes the more they're in their faith, the less involved they get, they kind of get a hold of the grace of God and just kind of comfortably park there and don't actively pursue loving God, loving other people, being in the Word. And that wasn't the truth for these folks. Jesus is like, man, your latter works exceed your first. You're growing in your service to God. You're doing more things now than you did before. And you see, Thyatira was actively growing in each of these things. However, there was something that Jesus had against them. There was something in the midst of this growing church whose works were exceeding their former works. We see progression of growth. Unlike the church at Ephesus, it wasn't love. That wasn't the issue. In fact, much of what they were doing was an overflow of their love for God. Thyatira was actively growing in each of these things. You see, their ultimate challenge, which may be kind of like the challenges that we face in the American church at the moment, at least. You see, their challenge wasn't persecution from the outside, but it was compromise on the inside. That's where their challenge was. Their challenge wasn't persecution from the outside. Their challenge was persecution from the inside. It wasn't the sin that they were actively engaging in. It was the sin that they were actively tolerating that Jesus will address. It's not what they were doing actively. It's what they were tolerating passively. Let's look further, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. We've kind of crossed the line from viewing Jesus as, you know, precious Savior Jesus, meek and mild, to now this holy side of God that will not tolerate sin in his presence, in the presence of the church, who will deal righteously and thoroughly with sin. Jesus is not mincing words here. Notice what Jesus says here, what he has against them. It's not so much what they do, it's what they tolerate. Because Jesus knows that what you tolerate today, you'll engage in tomorrow. What you tolerate today, you'll engage in tomorrow. And sadly, that is the end story for the church of Thyatira, and I'll mention that as the end. It's this, what we tolerate today, we'll engage in tomorrow. Now, it's not likely that there was actually a woman named Jezebel. It could have been a woman by the name of Jezebel. I can't imagine anybody naming their child Jezebel, given the history that is connected to that name. But rather, this is most likely a reference to the infamous wife of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16. Jezebel was a despicable and vile woman, perhaps even possessed by Satan himself, and it was her that influenced much of Israel towards the worship of Baal. And likely there was within the church of Thyatira a woman who was also influencing the church towards compromise, towards promoting ungodly practices. And instead of dealing with it quickly and clearly, the church remained silenced and they tolerated it. Now, it is likely that this address is more directed towards the leadership of those churches and the conclusions that are oftentimes drawn, and I don't think it's a stretch to go there, because the question would be like, why would you tolerate those things? Why would you allow people like that to influence or be present in the congregation? Well, I don't know. Maybe because they were connected to the guild. I don't know. Maybe because they were financially feeding the church, and the leadership of Thyatira didn't want to address those things. And so they just kind of tolerated it, hoping that nobody would, you know, notice what's going on. I don't know. But what I do know is that they were tolerating this influence, whether it was a person or persons that were influencing the people in the church, and they were moving away from the truth. You see, the church is the bride of Christ. And anything begins to influence wrongly the bride of Christ, Jesus deals with that very harshly. It's something Jesus takes very seriously. And to seduce and undermine and lead astray the bride of Christ is something Jesus takes very seriously. And so this is more than just a charge to refrain from immorality. It's a charge to not even tolerate it. There's nothing more serious or no worse serious a position a person can get themselves into than to be in a role of a teacher, of an influencer in a church, and to lead people astray. There's certainly the consequence on those who have been led astray, but there's harsh treatment reserved for that one who would twist the scriptures and lead astray. And you know, we see Christians can be led astray. We see Christians can fall into sexual immorality. They can fall into idolatry. And God has a way of bringing that Christian to their knees, to the end of themselves, so they repent and turn back to him. But this is not a call so much to avoid the immorality, because they weren't going there. It was a charge not to tolerate it, to allow it to be present. Which brings into question, what do we tolerate in our lives? What do we allow ourselves to be exposed to on a regular basis that we ought not? You see, as I think about the Thyatira, the church of Thyatira, I think, you know, that's so many of the church. We love God. We're not engaging in sexual immorality. We're not drugging. We're not drinking. We're not engaging in the things of the world. We're in church. We're reading our Bible. We're doing the best we can. But sometimes we can find ourselves in the midst of an environment where we are increasingly present in those things that are contrary to God. What are we tolerating? What are we subjecting ourselves to? What are we not standing up for? When are we not speaking out truth? And you see, the devil would like nothing more. If he can't get us to sin, he'd love to get us to be quiet about it. To just kind of be a passive, you know, just kind of, hey, I just believe this. If he realizes that God has you, nothing's going to take you out of his hands as long as you don't go out and tell anybody else about it. And I think we need to kind of think about it in our own lives and think, where do I allow myself to be myself to be influenced? What do I tolerate that I know God wouldn't want me to tolerate, but if I say something, it might cost me something? That was the problem in Thyatira. They didn't address, hold on to truth in such a way that they communicated it. And it was beginning to infiltrate the church. Thankfully, it wasn't everybody in the church. Not everyone was guilty of that. There are some who didn't go there. Look at verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus acknowledges that there are those who have been faithful. There are those who are affirming, right? And there are those who were not guilty of learning, as he says, the deep things of Satan. It's a weird title, isn't it? It's not like the title of a book, The Deep Things of Satan. 666 chapters. Right? What are the deep things of Satan that Jesus is referring to? We don't know for sure, and there's certainly no lack of opinion out there as to what the deep things of Satan are. There's no lack of opinion, so I will give you mine. Learning the deep things of Satan is to blend truth with error. To have enough truth to make it sound good, but to mix in enough error that it dilutes, twists, and negates the very truth. It's Satan showing up to Adam or to Eve and saying, has God really said you shall not eat of the tree? Using the same words, but twisting it just so. He does that very same thing. He will allow some of the words of truth to be present, but he will feed it like a poison with such untruth that the truth is no longer clear. It's an invitation and permission to compromise. To me, those are the deep teachings of Satan, because he is subtle and he sneaks in under the radar using words that sound familiar, truths that sound somewhat familiar, but twists them. Those who are not and guilty of embracing that, Jesus says to him that they don't carry the burden of those who do. In other words, listen, if the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. It's not yours. This is what Jesus is saying to him. He's like, listen, what's coming on those who have embraced those errors, I will deal with that. But if that's not you, then man, you don't carry the burden of that. And you know what I think for ourselves, even as we look at our culture, we see some of the sin and decadence of what is received as acceptable today. We look at that, we think, how can it be? And I think we need to do the best we can to influence our culture as best we can. But at the end of the day, don't lose a wink of sleep over it at night, because Jesus is in control. Don't carry the burden of those who do. Instead, he says, you hold fast until I come. That's Jesus' message. You hold fast. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Keep pushing forward. Don't be discouraged. Don't be distracted. Don't be set back. You hold fast in the midst of this culture that you're in. Hold fast. For them that do, he says, a place of authority over the nations will be yours during the millennium. We spoke much of that on Friday night. That millennium period where Christ will rule with his church on the earth for 1,000 years. We took a look, just as a sidetrack for a moment, we took a look at the millennium and we looked primarily at the millennium, not from Revelation chapter 20, but from the Old Testament. And we will see oftentimes, and I only scratched the surface of it, but we saw so many texts where we see that God is physically reigning from the earth, present, in presence, physically reigning from the earth. And at the same time, there is evil going on in the world that he is judging and dealing with. And so causes us to take a moment of pause. What period of time is that? Well, we know it's not the eternal state, because in the eternal state, while we know God will be present, we know there won't be any evil that's present. And so it can't be the eternal state. And it can't be the time that we live in now, the church age state, or because we know that God is not ruling from the earth right now. And so what is it? And yet we see a picture of something that is far better than anything we have experienced on this earth. It's better, but it's not perfect. It's not perfect because it's not void of sin. And so what we concluded on Friday night was every one of those scriptures in the Old Testament and others that show God physically reigning on the earth while there's still the presence of sin, that is that period of time during the millennium where Jesus will be reigning with his church. And what Jesus says to the church of Thyatira is, those who hold fast and are faithful, you'll be reigning with me. You'll give you authority over the nations. That's good news. I'll give you a position of authority over the nations. They will hold positions of authority as Christ ultimately rules during the millennial reign. He says, I will give them the morning star. What is that? Well, Jesus defines what the morning star is in Revelation chapter 22. I, Jesus, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He is the morning star. And what is the promise that Jesus says, I will give to that one who holds fast to the end? I will give you myself. And with me comes all the blessings that follow, all that which God has created for us, we will experience in Jesus Christ. Some in Thyatira heeded the instruction from the Lord. Sadly, most did not. History tells us that the church continued to embrace false teaching, and the local church ceased to exist by the end of the second century. Their lampstand was out. Their influence was snuffed. They were no longer making an impact as a church. There was people who, you know, there were certainly people who continued, but the church itself was gone. The story of Thyatira highlights the seriousness of tolerating sin. The longer it is tolerated, the harder one's heart becomes. And the harder one's heart becomes, the more vulnerable they become to deception. While the believers at Thyatira tolerated sin, their neighbors next door, the church of Sardis, they were dead to sin. They were further ahead. We're about to see the progression from tolerating sin to being dead to sin. Because Sardis represents the dead churches that existed in Asia Minor. And Sardis represents the dead churches that exist today. Let's take a look. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The city of Sardis was founded in 1200 BC. It had been the greatest of cities in the ancient world. It was the capital of the extremely wealthy Lydian kingdom. For those who are readers of ancient fables or Trivial Pursuit fans, Sardis claims to be the birth home of the Greek fable writer Aesop. Although many claim that, but that was one of their claims to fame. Certainly wasn't their church influence. Like the other, Jesus opens up with the words, I know your works. But unlike the others, their works are found wanting. I know your works, but they're not really good, is what Jesus is saying. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Such hard words. Could you imagine those words coming from the lips of Jesus? He's saying, listen, from the outside looking in, you look like a church. As a matter of fact, the reputation that you have in the community is that you're a church. You have service times. You got the bulletin out there. You've got the reputation of being a church from the outside looking in. But I don't look from the outside in. I look from the inside out. And what I see is dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wow. He calls them to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Once again, we see even in this state, we see the mercy of God extending himself to them, holding instruction for them to come and repent. He says, remember then what you have received and repent and heard. He says, keep it and repent. It sounds like much like the instruction he gave to the church at Ephesus. Remember where you have fallen. Repent and do your works again. This time he says, remember what you have received and heard. Keep it. He's like, own it is what he's saying. Apply it to your life. Realize that's you. And then repent, turn from that. What we have left in the church of Sardis are some genuine believers that are currently attending a dead church. Maybe that's been your story. Hopefully it's not one now. What we have here is our genuine believers that are currently attending a dead church. The light of the church is all but out. And what remains are a few that have not allowed their personal light to extinguish. I've spoken with so many over the years that have left churches that they had been part of for years. And they said, Pastor, there was times where the preaching was so powerful and so gospel-centered, and things were moving. People were coming to Christ. We saw people getting baptized and disciples and outreach. It was an incredible time. And then something happened. There was like a shift that started happening. We started to drift from that which we were. And I held on and I waited and I prayed and longed for us to return back to those glory days. But the boards controlled everything then. And it was just, it became a shadow of what it once was. I can't tell you how many times I've had those conversations. That was what existed at this point. There were a few genuine believers within this church that was rapidly dying. But they were there. He says in verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We see a couple things here about those who remained faithful, those who were holding on to Jesus. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, there are a few names in Sardis. There is few of them, but I know every one of them. I know their name. Isn't that awesome? It's kind of like when Elijah complained to God how all the people had turned from God and they were rebellious and he was running from Jezebel and God says to him, I still have reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God has a remnant, right? There's always a, and God knows specifically who they are. It says, and they've not soiled their garments. They've not become dirtied and muddied with the things of the world. They've not been influenced. They've not allowed themselves to play in the pig pens of the world and to dirty themselves. They've not soiled their garments. They've maintained their integrity, their purity before me. And again, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I see it. I see it. You might feel like you're alone. You might think nobody notices it, but Jesus is like, I see it. You know who's going to really soil the garments? The ones that realize that they have, that they're on the receiving end of God's wrath. That's where we're going to really see the garments soiled. That's another whole thing. But for them, they hadn't soiled their garments. They've maintained their purity. And Jesus said they'll walk with Jesus in white because they're worthy. They'll walk with him. The one that they've been focusing on will be their reality, will be their companion. I'll never leave him, I'll never forsake him, Jesus said. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life, he says. Nothing will take them out of the palm of my hands. They're mine. And they can be assured, nothing. If you've given your life to Jesus and you've held on to him, nothing will blot your name out of the book of life. And then I love what he says here. He says, and it's almost like this moment of pride that Jesus has, this proud moment where he says, and I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. I love that. It's like Jesus is saying, like, there's going to be a point of time where Jesus is going to be like, Father, here's Manny. I'm so proud of him. He endured hardship. He held fast his faith. He didn't allow his garments to be soiled by the things of the world. He is mine, and I'm confessing his name before you and the angels and all that are present in heaven. He is mine. He'll spend eternity forever with me in heaven. It's that moment where, remember, where Jude writes, unto him who is able to present us before the Father with exceeding great joy. It's that presentation moment that Jesus will have of the church, giving the church that the Father gave to the Son, Jesus will give back to the Father with great joy. This is a message of encouragement for those who find themselves in the midst of a culture where everything is going against what God would hold up as right. Hold fast. Don't be discouraged. Jesus knows what you're going through. Don't allow yourself to be influenced by the things around you. This season called life is not going to be very long. It's going to be very, very short relative to what is ahead. And this is the time not to be distracted and discouraged and defeated, but it's time to pick our head up and realize that we're a child of Almighty God, and He has His hand on us, and we're going to make an impact for Him. This is what we're called to do. And what Jesus is doing for each and every one of these churches is He's extending mercy to them to repent. How did they finish? Did they heed the warning? We have a record from one of the very prominent bishops. He was a man by the name of Melito. He was the bishop of Sardis. He wrote decades after this letter was received by them. So we don't know how much longer they went, but certainly there was a season of adhering to these words. We just don't know how far they took it. But I guess the real question is, how far will we? Will we allow it to apply our lives? What, God, what are you saying? What are you saying to me? And what will I do about it? Will I hold fast in times of conflict? Will I remain silent when I know I should be speaking up for truth? Will I be willing to embrace the cost of standing up for my faith, regardless of what it might cost me? Or am I going to tolerate it? What we tolerate today, we'll engage in tomorrow. And so there's that opportunity to identify what those things are and say no to it and say yes to God and allow God to allow us to influence the world, being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world, instead of letting the world influence us. It's never too late to respond to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you how it challenges us. It provokes us. It comforts us. And it downright disturbs us sometimes. But we recognize that's all there so that we might embrace it, apply it, and conform to it. We thank you, Lord, that your love for us is so great, that you care enough about what we're going through. And Lord, in your desire for us to walk in the fullness and blessings of what you have, you so faithfully identify those things that keep us from walking in those things. I pray, Lord, for each person here today. I pray that, God, you would, Lord, just bring encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, put your finger on those areas that we need to yield and surrender over to you, and help us to identify things that maybe we're being too tolerant of. And give us wisdom on how to respond in the culture in which we live today. We give you the praise and glory. Holy Spirit, do what I can never do in my own words. Let these words land in the hearts of each and every one of us and bring forth fruit that is pleasing and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.